Well, we've been studying the book of Psalms, and because today is Easter, we wanted to study something particular for Easter. I thought we would go over Acts chapter 2, which is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And in this sermon, he builds all of his ideas around two psalms. It shows us how important the psalms were to the early Christians as they tried to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and as they interpreted that. Now, I'm going to be studying with you beginning at verse 14, but just to set the context, I'll read the first 13 verses now, and then we'll go through the rest of the chapter verse by verse. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, that is all the believers, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. They're drunk. Well, Peter is now going to explain to them what's going on. And that's what we're going to study this morning. He's going to do that with the help of two psalms and one other Old Testament passage. So before we study, let's bow once more in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the coming of your Spirit upon your people. You promised it long ago, Lord, under the prophets. And we thank you that we now enjoy the blessings of a new covenant in which your Spirit dwells within us and writes your law in our hearts and causes us to walk in your statutes. Lord, as we meditate on Peter's explanation of our position in you and what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has to do with that, we pray that you will guide our thoughts and our meditations. Encourage us, Lord, not only in our Christian walk, but also as we confront those around us. Lord, Peter is here bearing witness to our Savior's resurrection. We pray we could bear witness to his resurrection to others as well. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I'll be giving you a few questions to look at here. How does Peter organize his sermon? And why does he organize it that way? I'm going to suggest that he basically is following the outline of Mark chapter 1, verse 15. So, notice that. What point does he make from the book of Joel? He's going to quote Joel. What do the miracles show about Jesus of Nazareth, the miracles that Jesus did during his life? What practical lesson do we learn from verse 25, which is a quotation from Psalm 16, verse 8? According from Peter, what do we learn from the resurrection in Psalm 16? And what do we learn from the tongues and Psalm 110? And then finally, something that I'll emphasize as we start and then again as we finish, what three principles for preaching the gospel do we find in Acts chapter 12? Acts chapter 2. Thank you. Thank you. There may be three in Acts chapter 12 too. I don't know. I haven't looked there recently. Thank you. Acts chapter 2, there are three principles for preaching the gospel. And in many ways, I think this is maybe the most important lesson for us to take out on Easter Day. Brother Dave has already prayed today, as we have occasion to reflect with our friends and family about the significance of the day. The point is that we should be bearing witness, that we should be telling others about the Lord Jesus. Peter gives us an example here of how to bear witness, how to preach the gospel. And there are three basic rules that he shows us. Before we get into those rules, though, I want to call your attention to how he's organized the sermon. And as we read over it, we find that he periodically stops and addresses his hearers by speaking directly to them. Now, I'll give you a $25 word to describe what's happening here. He speaks in the evocative case.
Woo!
Evocative case. So, when you use nouns in a language, you can use them as the subject of a verb. The men of Israel went to the temple. Or you can use them as the object of the verb. The Lord spoke, the Lord blessed the men of Israel. Or you can use them as the indirect object, or maybe as a preposition, with a preposition. The Lord spoke to the men of Israel. And in Greek, all those are marked with different endings. In English, we just rely on the order of the words. But the functions are important. It's important you know what's the subject of the verb, what's the object of the verb, and what's the indirect object. Those are all important differences. Well, there's another way that nouns can be used. And that's when you go up to somebody and you say, Brother Josh, I'll tell you something. Now, when I say, Brother Josh, that's not the subject of a verb. It's not the object of a verb. It's not the indirect object of the verb. I am naming the person to whom I am speaking. And that's called the vocative, and it's got its own special marking in Greek, put at the end of the word so you know that something's in the vocative. You can put it wherever you want in the sentence that way and still sort it out if you remember the noun endings. But it's important as we read through Scripture, when you see sermons, often these vocatives, where somebody pauses and directly addresses the hearers, they're a way of marking breaks. They're a way of marking divisions. And that's what's happening here. There are three vocatives and then another phrase that serves the same purpose. First of all, in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. He's speaking to them and he's naming them. Here are the people to whom I am speaking. When you go down to verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. And then again in verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. When he stops like this to name his hearers, to address them directly, there's a discontinuity. There's a break there. And we'll see that this corresponds to major divisions in what he's doing. Now, I'd also call your attention to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here he doesn't say, House of Israel, I want you to know this. He puts it as a what's called a third-person imperative. But it has the same effect. He is naming the audience. He is describing the audience that he wants to understand what he is presenting. And these give us four major sections to the sermon. In the first three sections, he brings up successive scriptures. So in the first section, addressed to the men of Judea, he brings up Joel chapter 2 and explains the tongues that they are hearing, the languages they're hearing in terms of Joel. Then in 22 to 28, he brings up Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, which we studied a few weeks ago. In 29:35, when he speaks to men and brethren, he comes back to Psalm 16, focuses on verse 10, and then he also brings up Psalm 110. And then in 36, he doesn't cite any scripture. Verse 36 is the summary of the whole message. But notice another progression as we go through. He begins by talking about the men of Judea. When he starts talking about the men of Israel, he describes our Savior as Jesus of Nazareth in verse 22. But then when he speaks to them as men and brethren, he describes him with three terms. Not only this Jesus, the Jesus I talked about in 22 through 28, but he is also Christ in 30 through 31, and he is Lord in verse 34. And those three titles are Peter's main point. The conclusion of his sermon is, Let all the house of Israel know that God hath made this same Jesus that I talked about back in verses 22 through 28, both Lord and Christ, as I explained to you from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 in verses 29 to 35. So he's really focusing on those names of our Lord as we go through. One more thought about these titles that he gives to the people. Notice the progression as we go through. First of all, he is speaking simply to people that happen to be physically there in Judea and Jerusalem. Men of Judea, that is, citizens of the Roman province of Judea, whoever you are. And you that dwell at Jerusalem, these would be the people that have come for the Feast of Pentecost. This was one of the three great pilgrimage feasts when all the Jews were expected to come to Jerusalem. But in 22, he speaks to the men of Israel. This is the name of the nation, the covenant nation. So it's not just you who happen to be here today. Now, I'm speaking to you who are in covenant with God. You are the descendants of Israel. In verse 29, he says, men and brethren. Now he's becoming much more intimate with them. Yeah, I'm one of you. I'm not a man of Judea, I'm a man of Galilee. But I'm a man of Israel. I'm one of you. Let's talk about what's happening here. And that's when he really gets into who Jesus is. And then finally, after he's drawing closer and closer and closer to them as he speaks, then in verse 36 he says, what I've shared for you is for all the house of Israel. Not just you who are here today, but for the entire nation, wherever it may dwell, they need to know that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And we're going to go through the chapter and look at these different things, but I want to emphasize three principles that Peter is following. And this, I think, is the main takeaway that we need to remember as we go through this passage. And the first is, we should focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. That's Peter's message. He has a chance here to speak to all these people from all over the world about Jesus, and what does he want them to know? This man Jesus that you've no doubt heard about is Lord and Christ. That's his message. I want to tell you about Jesus. This was the activity of the disciples in the early church. Daily in the temple, Acts 5:42 says, and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, we preach not ourselves. What do we preach? Christ Jesus the Lord, or perhaps better, Christ Jesus as Lord. Our message is that Jesus Christ is Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes an interesting point. It describes Paul's activity and his state of mind when he came to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 17, he'd been in Athens. At Athens, he was preaching in the marketplace, and some of the people were curious about what he said, and they said, oh, why don't you speak to us all together? So he went up to Mars Hill, and he gave them a sermon. And it's a very interesting sermon. It's got a lot of good things in it. He points out to them that they worshiped an unknown God, and he's going to tell them who that unknown God is. But never once does he name Jesus. He doesn't quote any scripture. And on the whole, it's rather a disappointing sermon. They were not persuaded. Luke says, well, there were a couple. He names a couple of people who believed. But basically, the mission to Athens did not succeed. He was in a philosophical city. He was speaking philosophically and talking about abstract things like God is the creator of the world and caring for all men, and you're also an unknown God, and trying to think very rationally with these rational Greeks. Think of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. Got nowhere. And I can't think that he was very happy when he arrived in Corinth, because he hadn't really succeeded in Athens. What was his state of mind? Well, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, Acts 18:1, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I tried that. I tried that in Athens. Didn't work. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, those who would preach today, I don't want to criticize other brothers who are doing what the Lord has led them to do. But the main message God has given us to present is not an elaborate scientific apologetic for why there is a God and why the world was created in 6 days rather than 6 billion years or whatever. He's not given us a philosophical message to confront people with, to try to persuade them of the wickedness of sin, how there must be a God because of this. He has given us a man, Jesus. He's told us that this Jesus is the promised Messiah who brings salvation to his people, and he is Lord of all. He is Lord, and he is Christ. And our message is to preach Jesus. That's the first lesson we should learn from Peter. He's a simple fisherman. He's not going to go off talking about abstract philosophical things. He won't even be tempted to think that way. He's going to preach Jesus. Second lesson is, confront people with their sin. If they don't know they're sinners, they'll never have anything to get saved from. We're going to see this in verse 23, where he says to the people in Jerusalem that Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You wicked, wicked people. You slew Jesus. How many times in speaking to somebody and witnessing for the Lord Jesus do you say to them, you know, you're really wicked? How to win friends and influence people. Oh, don't offend them. Whatever you do, don't offend them. Be nice. Are you a seeker? Wonderful. We love seekers. Come seek. The message of the gospel has to start with our sin. If people don't know they're sinners, they got nothing to be saved from. The Lord Jesus came to save his people from their sin, and if you don't know you're a sinner, he has nothing to say to you. The Lord said, I didn't come to save the healthy people. The healthy people don't need a doctor. It's the sick people who need a physician. I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save sinners. And what does Peter call on these people to do? And we get down to verse 38. Repent. You people are sinners. You've got to repent. Now, what he's doing here is really following the pattern that our Savior used when he preached the gospel. In Mark 1:14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. You're going to see that that is essentially the message of Joel. That is the message of the tongues. The kingdom of God is here. The day of the Lord is at hand. What must you do? You must repent because you're sinners. This was not just a Jewish gospel. Luke, the most Gentile of the gospels, records our Savior's commission that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's Luke 24, verse 47. Repentance. So the first lesson in our interactions with people is preach Jesus. Cultivate your own love for our Savior. And tell people about this wonderful one who came to die and rise again, and that he is the Messiah, and that he is Lord. Second, confront them with their sin. They've got to know they're sinners, or they won't want to be saved. And the third lesson is, focus on the Scriptures. Start with the Scriptures. Peter does this. He builds his sermon, as we saw, around Joel chapter 2, around Psalm 16, and around Psalm 110. Here are three passages of Scripture. They explain everything I've got to say. He later tells us in his epistle that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is the Word of God that will bring people to salvation. We've got to confront them with the words of Scripture. Okay, against this background, let's go through Peter's sermon quickly now. In verse 14, he has addressed them. You men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, hearken to my words. These are not drunken as you suppose. Seeing it is about the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And now he goes back to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And here's what Joel said. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Joel predicted that in the last days, the days when God's kingdom would be brought in, his spirit would be poured out upon his people, and it would manifest itself by their verbal activity. They would be enabled to speak in ways that they hadn't spoken before. They will prophesy because of the work of the Spirit. And Peter is saying, you hear all these people speaking the wonderful works of God. You know, we read this passage and we focus on the fact that they were speaking in different languages. That's really incidental. God enabled them to speak in different languages because they had people from all over the world there. And he wanted the message to get out to people of Parthia and Media and Elam, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Crete, and Arabia. That's why they had to speak in different languages. If they'd all been just Jews, he would have not had to give them any special gift here. That wasn't the point of the gift of the Spirit. The point is the prophecy. What did they speak? They spoke the wonderful works of God. They were prophesying. Peter says, oh, look, Joel said this was going to happen. This is the work of the Spirit. Joel goes on to say, and here in our text is verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that day, great and notable day of the Lord shall be, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. He said, the sun will be turned to darkness. And some of those there who had been there a few weeks earlier when the Lord Jesus was crucified, they will remember how the sun was turned to darkness. Luke tells us in chapter 23, verse 44, at the time of our Savior's crucifixion, there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour and the sun was darkened. We don't know what happened here. We do know one thing that didn't happen. It was not a solar eclipse. Why wasn't it a solar eclipse? Do I know? This is full moon, right? It's Passover time. And you can't have a solar eclipse at full moon. Because a solar eclipse, the moon has to come between the earth and the sun. At the full moon, the moon is on the other side of the earth from the sun. That's why it's all lit up. You see the whole face of the moon. We don't know what this was. It was supernatural. I had a thought last night. I wonder if the Lord didn't send a few squadrons of angels down and say, guys, just hover in place there so your wings cast a shadow over Jerusalem. Probably the most likely explanation of it. But the sun was darkened. The sun was obscured. But Joel goes on to say the moon shall be turned to blood. And a lot of people have scratched their heads over this. Well, I learned something just this week that I hadn't known before, so I'll share it with you. There are a number of dates that have been proposed for our Savior's crucifixion. Two of the most likely are A.D. 30 and A.D. 33. And for a variety of historical reasons, I have tended to prefer A.D. 33. And the date would then be April 3rd. That would have been the date of the crucifixion, April 3rd, A.D. 33. It turns out, and I can point you to a scientific paper on the subject, and you can also simulate it in your planetarium program. Get a copy of Stellarium, and you can actually see this happen. That on April 3rd, AD 33, as the moon rose over Jerusalem, there was a partial eclipse of the moon. It was a full moon. But up to half of the moon was blood red because of the shadow of the earth cast on it. I think that's what Joel was talking about. The sun is going to be darkened. The moon is going to be turned to blood. All the people in Jerusalem would have remembered these signs. They're very sensitive to these things. A Passover moon got darkened. What's going on here? The sun was darkened. What's going on here? It's Joel. Remember what happened to the sun. Remember what happened to the moon. Remember the speaking now, these prophecies that we're making. This is what Joel said. God's Spirit is being poured out. It is a sign of the last days. It is the sign that the day of the Lord is about to come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the bottom line is that Peter and his hearers are now in the last days. They're on the eve of that great and notable day of the Lord, as our Savior preached in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The day of the Lord is about to arise. And now he addresses them again, but he draws closer. You men of Israel, not just you who are physically present here, you who are men of the covenant, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He presents our Savior, first of all, as a man approved of God. He doesn't try to argue for the deity of Christ. He says, here is a wonderful man. He is a man that God approved. And this is something that was a feature of the preaching of the apostles, even in Acts chapter 3, verse 14. You denied the Holy One and the just. This was a just man. This was a righteous man. How do we know he was approved of God? By the miracles that he did. He was approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. People sometimes misunderstand miracles. What do the miracles prove about Jesus? They don't prove that he was God. If they did, then Moses would be God and Elijah would be God too, because they did miracles. The miracles show that he is approved of God. This is a man whom God is endorsing, as he did Moses, as he did Elijah. You took him, this approved man, this man upon whom God sent his stamp of approval. He did all these miracles. And what did you do with him? You took him, and by wicked hands you have crucified him and slain him. And that's the point also in Acts 3:14. You denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. There's a righteous man, and you condemned him wickedly. Shame on you. You're wicked. Wicked hands. And yet, he says, you did it by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is what God planned to have happen. You were wicked, but you were not frustrating God's purpose. This was a precious truth to the early church. In chapter 4 of Acts, verse 27, when they pray to God after some of the apostles were released from custody for preaching the gospel, they said, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They were wicked, but God was in control. And brothers and sisters, cling to these verses, please. The world is full of bad things and is full of wicked men. But nobody's more powerful than God is. Even when bad things happen, it's the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that are at work. And our trust has to be in him. We cast ourselves on him. Well, here we have a righteous man, wickedly rejected, crucified, and slain. But God is in control. What must a righteous God do in this situation? Well, Peter said, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. God could not allow a righteous man to stay dead in this way. You know, I came across a fascinating book recently. I don't remember the author or the title, but that's not important. It's written by a Jew, not a Christian. And this Jew, while rejecting the idea that Jesus is God, believes that Jesus did rise from the dead. And the reason he believes that is because he accepts the testimony of the Gospels that this was a righteous man. He says, look, according to Judaism, righteous people should rise from the dead. It's entirely in fitting with Judaism that Jesus would rise. That's the point that Peter's trying to make right here. Jesus is a righteous man. His resurrection shows that he was approved by God, just as the miracles do. God loosed the pains of death. This is a beautiful image. The language here is specifically the labor pangs of death. The picture is of a baby about to be born. And when the time comes for a baby to be born, now I haven't experienced this. We've got five mothers in the room. My understanding is when that baby wants to come, there's nothing in the world that's going to stop that baby from coming. Those labor pains start, and that baby's going to come. You can't stop it. And Peter is saying, it was inevitable that such a one should spring forth from the womb of death. You couldn't keep him back because he was such a righteous man. And now he goes on to quote David about this. David speaketh concerning him, and this is Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. This is Psalm 16. He starts in the middle of the psalm, and I was fascinated looking at the verse with which he starts to observe a point that we didn't really consider when we talked about the psalm before. David situates the Lord in two positions. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. The Hebrew actually says, I set the Lord always before my face. And foresaw here in the form of the Greek verb that's used doesn't mean I saw the future, but rather I saw him in front of me. It's a way of reiterating the idea the Lord is right there in front of me. I am focusing on the Lord. I see the Lord right in front of me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Those two go together. You know, remember what God said to Abraham? I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect. If you set God right in front of you, your eyes are fixed on him, your attention to his every word. We talked about this last week, I think. You know, listening, hanging on his words, watching his face for every expression of pleasure or displeasure. If he is before your face guiding you in that way, then you can be sure that when difficulty comes, he will be at your right hand to defend you and protect you. That was David's confidence. I have set the Lord always before me, so I'm confident he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. That's Jesus. So David goes on to say, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. David is confident that God will deliver him from death because he has set the Lord always before his face. God is at his right hand. And Peter says, look, if this is true of David, how much more true is it of Jesus of Nazareth, who is a man approved of God? It was impossible that he should be held by death. He had to come out of the grave because he's such a righteous man, whom you wickedly slew. Now Peter takes a breath and starts a new section. Men and brethren. Okay, first of all, it's just you guys here in Judea. You happen to be here, let me talk to you. Next, you're representatives of the covenant nation. So am I. Let us talk together about the promises that Joel has made and what we see in Psalm 16. This is a righteous man. It's a man who kept the covenant. This was the man of Israel, just as you are. But now, men and brethren, I'm right here with you. I'm standing right alongside you. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Let's not talk. Just let's be real honest with one another. You see how he's getting closer and closer to them? I think this is a very tactful thing on Peter's part. He starts off with a formal address, and then he gets closer and closer to them, builds a relationship with them. Let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Here's a paradox. I just quoted David's assurance that God would defend him from death. But you just go over there and you can see his tomb. And you know, to this day, you go to Jerusalem, you can visit the tomb of David. Now, whether it's the real tomb of David or not, I don't know. It's probably not. It happens to be on the first floor of a building. The second floor is the room they show as the upper room where the Last Supper was held. Also, probably not actually where it was, but something to remember: if you ever go to Jerusalem, you can visit the tomb of David and then they call the cenacle up on top. But in the first century, the tomb, you could go there. You could look at the tomb of David. What happened? David said, you're not going to leave my soul in hell. But there's David's tomb. What's David talking about? Well, verse 30, therefore being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. David wasn't really talking specifically about himself. I mean, he was a righteous man. He did trust in God, and God did grant him deliverance. But in that psalm, because of the very specific reference to death and hell, David died. That wasn't David. This must be talking about David's descendant, the Messiah. And in fact, this Jesus, the one that I talked about before, this Jesus of Nazareth, this man approved of God, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses. My fellow apostles and I here have seen him rise up. This was the function of the apostle. When Peter in Acts chapter 1 recommended to the disciples that they should pick someone to replace Judas, his motive was, verse 21, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. That was what the apostles were supposed to do, bear witness to the resurrection. And when our brother Paul is defending his apostleship to the Corinthians in the face of some people who said, well, you're not really an apostle, what does he say? He said, am I not an apostle? This is 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? One of the pieces of evidence he gives is, I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. I saw him after the resurrection. Therefore, I can be an apostle. So his argument here is, Jesus rose from the dead. We saw it. David predicted that the Messiah would rise from the dead. So, Jesus is that Messiah. In other words, Jesus is Christ. And you'll notice that he uses that word Christ in his discussion here. Verse 30. He would raise up Christ. He would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. So he's told us who this Jesus of Nazareth is, this righteous man. He's told us that according to David's prophecy, the resurrection shows that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And now he's going to show in verses 33 to 35 that his ascension and the coming of the Spirit shows that he is Lord as well. I made a little table for you, because in the argument both that Jesus is Christ and that Jesus is Lord, we have three parts. There is a Bible text. There is some event that happened. And then there is an eyewitness. In arguing that Jesus is Christ, he begins with Psalm 16, verse 10, in verse 31 of Acts 2. Then he goes to the event in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, and he concludes with the eyewitness. But in dealing with the lordship of Christ, he starts with the event and the evidence. So he says, in verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. The evidence that he is with the Father is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as prophesied by Joel. He has received the promise that Joel had made in the first place. And you are the witnesses here. We witness the resurrection. You know, there's no evidence that our Savior ever appeared to an unbeliever after his resurrection, before his ascension. But they could hear and see what was going on with the disciples, boldly bearing witness and prophesying in the name of Jesus. And now he gives the scripture to back that up. Verse 34. Again, it is an argument that says, here's something David said, but it doesn't fit David. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. That was what David said. Just as David said, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." When Peter quoted Psalm 16, he said, David predicted the resurrection, but he couldn't have been talking about himself because David is still dead. Now he's saying, David predicted the ascension. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. But he couldn't have been talking about himself because, well, David is still right here. Same argument. David is not ascended into the heavens. But he said this statement. Who's it talking about? It must be talking about the Messiah. And this is exactly the same argument that our Lord Jesus used in Matthew 22, verse 41. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? So Peter, I think, is following our Lord's use of Psalm 110 here. That who is this one that David calls Lord? The Lord said unto my Lord. Well, it's the Messiah. He's ascended. He has poured out the Spirit of God. He is now on the right hand of God. And that means that David calls him Lord. What should we call him? If David called him my Lord, what should we call him? We should call him Lord. That brings us back then to verse 36, which is the conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, not just you and me, brothers, who are here together today, this is a message that needs to go to the entire covenant community. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, he hath made him both Lord, Psalm 110, and he has made him Christ, Psalm 16. And that's really how Paul pulls together his message as well. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. Or perhaps better yet, Christ Jesus as Lord. Paul's message boiled down was this. There's a man named Jesus who is the promised Jewish Messiah, and he is Lord. Repent. The King has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's right back there with what our Savior preached. Repent ye, believe the gospel, or what Luke commanded. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, and that's exactly what Peter is doing. So that was the importance of the resurrection of our Savior for the early followers of Christ. It was evidence that he was the Messiah. It vindicated the righteousness of Christ. God would not leave a righteous man there, but it was more than just a righteous man. This is the Messiah of whom David spoke, and it is the one whom the coming of the Spirit shows to be the one ascended to the Father's right hand, therefore deserving of the title of Lord. Let's remember again those three principles that we started with. Our message to unbelievers is preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And the Lord may sometimes use some other little bit of knowledge or something to expose to people. And those who do not focus on this, they have to answer the Lord, and may the Lord bless what they say, whether in pretense or in truth. Christ is proclaimed. We can rejoice in that. But for ourselves, let's resolve to be in love with Jesus, to be hero worshipers of Jesus of Nazareth, our Christ, our Lord, and to tell other people about this wonderful man who is our God. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is, don't be afraid to confront people with their sin. If they don't know they're sinners, there's nothing to be saved from. I think I've told you before of one man with whom I had many long conversations trying to get him to receive the Lord back when I was at Dallas. And he was just completely hardened. He'd speak philosophically, but the penny would never drop. And then one day I happened to mention hell to him. We didn't have the benefit of the Pope's recent insights to illuminate us on this subject. I mentioned hell to him. He said, "You don't happen to believe in hell, do you?" I said, "Well, yeah, it's all over the Bible." I showed him a few verses. He was very interested in that. And then I heard a month or two later that he'd repented of his sin and received the Lord Jesus Christ. Once he knew he was a sinner and it made a difference, all of a sudden things came into focus. Was it Ben Franklin who said there's nothing like a hanging to focus a man's thoughts marvelously? When you know you're a lost, guilty sinner before a holy God, all of a sudden things get a lot more relevant. So focus on Jesus. Let people know they're sinners. They need to repent. They need to reject that way of life and turn to the Lord. And finally, start with the Scriptures. Be like Peter. Have a few verses that you're comfortable with and use those verses. He didn't use a lot of verses. He didn't do a lot of fancy exegesis. He didn't diagram the sentences. All he did was quote Joel and quote Psalm 16 and quote Psalm 110, and the Spirit of God worked and saved 3,000 people. And may God bless us with the work of His Spirit as we bear witness to Him as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the courage of our brothers back on that day of Pentecost and for the effectiveness of your Spirit through them. Lord, we pray that you would stir up our hearts, that we would have a zeal to tell others about our Savior. And Lord, that we could be focused, that we could direct people's attention to Him, that we could gently but firmly point out to them their sinful condition. And Lord, that you'd enable us to use your Scripture effectively. It is the sword of the Spirit, Father, and we pray that we could wield it effectively to frustrate our adversary, the devil, and bring many who are currently rejecting our Savior to trust in Him. We thank you, Lord, for this passage and our meditation on it today in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing together as our closing hymn, Psalm 16 from the Blue Binder. We sang this a few weeks ago. But it's the resurrection hymn that Peter focuses on in this passage. Psalm 16, the first section of the Blue Binder. When you have it, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.